You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Now, if you've been with us before, we've studied only one chapter in the book of Ephesians, but you should know it's actually only three sentences. The whole chapter of Ephesians 1 is three sentences. The first sentence, verses 1 and 2, it just contains a greeting. The second sentence tells about the spiritual blessings which we have in Christ Jesus. It runs from verse 3 to verse 14. And the third sentence says, in light of all that God has done for us, let's pray that we might have spiritual eyes to see what we have in Christ Jesus. That's verse 15 through 23. And now you might say, in the next sentence, there's another 10 verses. In chapter 2, we find that salvation comes to sinners because God is the one who initiates it. You were dead, and now you are made alive. So let's read Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would attend to the preaching of your word, and that you would cause it to go forth and meet your people, that you would give each of us ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to the church. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Physically speaking, you know there's only three medical diagnoses for your current condition. You are either well or sick or you're dead. You either get the all-clear report from the doctor, or you get a little hedging and the doctor seems a little concerned, anything from a common cold to stage 4 cancer, but the last option is really obvious. You're just not with us anymore. Well, sick, or dead. Those are the only options for physical health. But when it comes to spiritual health, most people think of two options only. It's been said that some think that man is spiritually okay, that he's healthy generally. Maybe not as good as he'd like to be, but he's evolving with the creation. He's getting a little bit better along the way. Secondly, some people view that man is not well, that he is sick, spiritually speaking, maybe even dying of the sickness, but the condition is not hopeless. But the Bible seems to reject both of those spiritual diagnoses. Spiritually speaking, from birth, man is dead. And dead men cannot resuscitate themselves. Dead women cannot bring themselves back to life. Dead in relation to God. One pastor said, like a spiritual corpse, a sinner is unable to make a single move towards God. He's unable to think a single thought about God or even to correctly respond to God, unless God is first present in the spiritually dead person, bringing them to life. Spiritually speaking, there are two diagnoses. for mankind, dead in sin or alive in Christ. And why does that matter? It matters because the starting point is so crucial to where we end up. Our world, and even the church to a large degree, would tell us this false notion that you are spiritually sick and you can reach out and you, if you choose the proper pill, you can heal yourself. And then you get to take credit for having reached out to find your own spiritual solution. And so then the result of your personal decision to follow Christ is elevated, and who gets the glory? You enjoy equal parts with God for His grace. And then you have pride. And the Bible says that the work of salvation belongs to God alone. Let's examine three short phrases in our text this morning, two words each. But they tell us everything we need to know about the good news of Jesus Christ. You were, but God, so that. We start with the natural condition of man apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were, pick up at verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms what we were. We were the walking dead and we were the living dead. Trespasses and sins, to our ears at least, sound like the exact same thing, don't they? But there's a distinction. Trespasses are choices that we make to turn from the right path, like a fence. Says no trespassing on it in a sign. And you will trespass if you jump over the fence. But you will, of course, have times when you passively sin too. Times when you miss the mark of doing what is good. So John Stott says that you're actually both a rebel and a failure. Our text describes us as the walking dead. If you consider what it means to walk, ordinarily, in our minds, that means you're very much alive because you've chosen to move your feet forward. You walk for exercise. You walk for leisure and enjoyment, or just moving from point A to point B. But that's not the spiritual walk of natural man. In trespasses and sins, natural man in his unregenerate state is really more akin to a march, like the Bataan death march of World War II. Those who were enslaved and struggling with absolutely no idea where they were going, like a prisoner of war. You either die along the way or you will die when you get to the prison camp. Each of us once walked in a manner that violated the commands of God. Our walk was filled with thoughts and words and deeds, all of which were offensive to God. I can't stand this image, but in recent years, zombies have made kind of a resurgence in books. I kind of think they're gross. They sort of creep me out. Can't stand the thought of dead people walking around. But what makes that concept so disgusting is that these bodies of these zombies continue to move even as they decay. And even as they decay, they smell. The Bible says that apart from Christ, that's actually the condition of fallen man. An offensive odor in the nostrils of God, but worse than that, you decay even as you walk towards death. It's not pretty. In fact, it's horrendous. The walking dead never lead themselves. They're always forced to follow. Who do they follow? Verse 2. They follow the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. You see, unregenerate man always follows the world and the flesh and the devil, and yet most people will think of themselves as currently in control of their condition. Nothing's wrong with my will. I hold down a job. I have a decent marriage. I'm a pretty normal person. It almost seems too strong, doesn't it, to say that we follow Satan just because I don't know Christ. Jonathan Edwards, in the 18th century, famously said, "It is not that the will of man is broken. It is the moral nature of man that is dead." Edwards goes on to say, "Of course your will is free. You will always choose what seems best to you in any and every situation, but your moral nature is corrupt." And so all of your best thoughts will always just choose wrongly. So decaying minds don't choose God, because God never seems to them like the right choice. Natural man is the walking dead, but he's also the living dead. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so if the walk of death represents lostness, then our living seems to represent being stuck in a constant way of life, a pattern that doesn't change. God says that man is not well or even sick. Apart from Christ, you're actually the living dead. We live in the passions of our flesh. We're always faithful to the wicked desires of our body, to the wicked longings of our mind. In creation, God gave desires to the body which are good. And yet man has corrupted those desires. So hunger and thirst and passion turn into excess in eating and drinking. And all of the passions go in every direction and they run from the Lord. Sure, the desires that God created were very good. But we've perverted ambition into selfish ambition. We've turned gratitude into pride. We've turned knowledge of truth into suppression of the truth. Is there anything more offensive than to hear that you and I were children of wrath? That you were born under the wrath of God, that you will die under the wrath of God unless God would be a rescuer? But let's be clear about wrath. God has not suddenly blown his top. He's not enraged in some uncontrollable passion like an earthly father. No, he's not a God of bad temper. God is what John Stott called predictable. In his personal, righteous, constant hostility toward evil, he has what you might call a settled refusal to compromise with evil. And so you might say he has a resolve to condemn it. The wrath of God is actually quite consistent with his love. Outside of Christ, you'd live as dead men and women. Your actions and thoughts would bring you no life. They would always lead you to death. So friends, let me appeal to you. If you do not know the Lord today, you must begin here. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. So you might start by saying, Lord, rescue me from myself. What if you know Christ? Well, if you've already come to faith in the Lord Jesus, you should take this lesson to heart. Because in the beginning you were dead. But that zombie, robot type condition is always a lurking condition that is hoping to grab you. You see, in Christ you were made alive and you have come to new life, but how sad it would be to have tasted life and yet to live as though you were dead. For that death of the past to be grabbing you and holding you even while you struggle to live. You've tasted God's grace, then why would you follow the course of this world? Why would you follow the prince of the power of the air? Why would you follow the spirit of disobedience? You were this in the past, but you're not anymore. Now you've tasted freedom. Why would you then choose slavery under the powers of the flesh? Why would you choose to give yourself to the desires of the body and the mind? You were that in the past, but you're not anymore. Christian, hear the word of God clearly. You have been loved by Christ. Do not live as though you're a child of wrath. You were that in the past. Not anymore. So friends, do you walk as one who is awake? Alive? Does your faith in Jesus Christ transform your plans? Does your faith in Jesus Christ transform your personal finances and your activities and your thoughts and every dark corner of your life? Does your faith in Christ shape what you do with your excess time or your excess money? Does your faith in Christ transform your alone time? The work of salvation belongs to God alone. You were dead, but God, while we were still sinners, enslaved as walking dead and living dead, God moved toward us. And our text tells us that He did three things. He made us alive, He raised us, and He seated us. Look at verse 5. He made us alive. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes and he sneaks up to Jesus at night. And Jesus says, "Well, Nicodemus, you're going to have to be born again." And Nicodemus leaves perplexed, wondering how it is that he can enter his mother's womb again and have a second birth. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And he literally says that the old man has passed away. He is now dead. And you are new in Jesus. In Christ, God gives a new birth. We are a new creation, spiritually speaking. I want you to begin now to plant an image in your mind. I want you to picture a homeless man. While you play in your yard with your kids, you've got one son and you've got one daughter, and you're playing in your yard. And a homeless man walks up to your yard. And he smells. And he has not had dental care in a while. And when the wind shifts, you still smell him. And his hair is gray and greasy. And he approaches you while you play with your kids. And then he interrupts your beautiful day. And he begins to talk to you. And it doesn't take long to realize that he's mentally ill. That something is not quite right and he is unstable. And so for reasons of safety, you begin to pull your kids away and to try to go away. But you remember that you've left the snack over there beside him. And you watch as he begins to talk to himself and argue with himself. And at one point he gets so confused that he stands up and he begins to swing his arms and beat the air. And he throws punches at nothing. And you stand there and you feel this sense that he is not only filthy, but he is unstable. And it bothers you internally that he has so interrupted your day. And he has walked onto your property. And then he grabs the snack that you prepared for your kids. And he grabs that picnic basket that you set over there to hold the things. And it was the picnic basket that belonged to your grandmother. And he takes your snack and he runs right off your property. And holding your snack, he runs over to the creek nearby. And while eating your snack, he stomps on your grandmother's picnic basket. And so you begin to get angry, not just scared. And then as he turns to run, he trips. And he falls into the creek. And face down, he lays in the creek. It was a long fall. And he begins to drown in shallow water. Well, the Bible says that you are that homeless man. That it was your balance that shifted and you fell headlong into the river. It was you who raged against God with a greater animosity than this picture can ever supply. And you cursed Him, and you yelled, and you beat the air, and you provoked Him, and you taunted and harassed the Father. And the Father sent His own Son to climb down into the water to rescue you from drowning. But the Son did not make it out alive. No, the Son was swept away. And He did not return. But God, because of His great love for us, while we were more rude and rotten and stinky than this man in the story, God made us alive together with Christ. Three words: mercy, love, and grace. Mercy. God looked upon your miserable state and He had pity on you. And He did not issue the wrath upon you that you deserved. Love. Though you completely deserved His wrath, He decisively placed His affection on you. He placed His kindness upon you and His passion towards you. And grace. The judgment that was yours fell on God Himself. You deserve, you receive better than what you deserve because your sins and your trespasses were so great. But God made us alive, but also He raised us. Look at verse 6. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So He raised us and He seated us. I'm going to take those two together. Through Christ, God raised us up and seated us with Him. Now, that means that just as Christ is given a glorified body, so will you be given a glorified body. You will be raised from the dead. You will be perfected into this glory. And so, that no longer will you be known for your trespasses and sins of your old way. You will no longer be known for the passions of your old flesh, the desires of the body that you once knew. But God, in Christ, has seated us with Him in heavenly places. We already read in chapter 1, verse 20, that Paul said, God has made Christ alive. God has put Jesus in heavenly places. And the remarkable part of chapter 2 is that the Christian is so united to Jesus that the apostle can confidently say, what God has done for Jesus, He will also do for you. You too were made alive. You too were raised from the dead. You too were seated with Christ. You too have been given a new birth. United to Jesus then. You suddenly have a new authority, a new access to God, a new place, and a new position with Him. And you're actually told that you will reign with Jesus. How could that be? How could the rebel get a part of the reigning of the King? Because of those two little words. But God. You see, the work of salvation belongs to God alone. You were dead in sin, but God made you alive in Christ, lastly, so that. If you recall the previous sermons in chapter 1, you won't be surprised at all that the reason that God extends His grace always points us back to His glory, so that we will praise Him and we will serve Him. First, we praise Him. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. You see, God's intention behind this grace is that we, His people, would invest this life and the rest of eternity unpacking the beauty and the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us. Why would God do that? Why would God love us? Because God's grace always points back to His glory. His love toward you actually points to Him. And so He desires that you might come to marvel in this life and also in eternity over that kindness and marvel over that grace. God saved you so that you would praise Him. That's your eternal purpose. But guess what? It's also your earthly purpose. That even now you would become those who unpack the gift and the treasure and enjoy what it is. So the same way, the response is not a once and done attitude. You will grow in marveling over God's grace when you live your life on this earth under His sovereign reign. The more you try to conform your life under His rule, salvation's not your own doing. Look at verse 9. What is salvation? It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, the opposite of God's glory is your glory. Salvation is God's work, not yours. And so you and I cannot take credit for God's work of love. Therefore, you should hear this clearly. Salvation is not, I was a good person, and I did well, and I got a reward for my good work. But neither is salvation, well, God offered grace, and I added a little bit of good works to that grace, and therefore He loves me. No. Salvation, grace, is being welcomed in Christ, having deserved wrath, treated like a son. And you begin to see the beauty. Grace is then the reason that we praise. With all of our lives, we come to praise. In God's design, the Sabbath day, Sunday, is something of a foretaste of eternity. It's the sweetest, most restful, most rich day of all of our spiritual nourishment. I was not made to boast in myself in my earthly accomplishments. I was not made to boast in my wealth or in my good deeds. I was literally made to enjoy the Lord, to taste Him and to see how wonderful He is. I was literally made to enjoy God and give Him praise. I wonder if you come to worship engaged with the wholeness of your heart, so that you will taste and see the joy of what you were made to do. There are people who study this kind of thing, and there's no way I can tell you about it without you thinking that I'm preaching to the choir, because you're here today. And so in one sense, you are the choir. People tell us that those who are the most deeply committed, and I put that in quotes because that's the way they might describe themselves, the most deeply committed to their church, not the casual attenders, but the deeply committed, actually attend worship around 1.7 times per month. And so in any given year, more than half of the weeks of the year, they are not in their church worshiping as they were designed by God to worship. No matter when I'd tell you this, I would always be preaching to the choir. But you must see that it's worth evaluating your own practices. You see, on one hand, you were made to treasure the Lord. You were made to praise Him. You were welcomed by Christ. You were deserving wrath, and yet you've been treated like a son. And worship, which is the sweetest, most restful, rich day of all your nourishment and of any week, you were made to enjoy the Lord. On the other hand, there's a number of many fairly good things, many good opportunities that you might trade or swap for the best. You might swap time with family or good vacations. You might swap a fishing trip with the boys or a getaway with the girls, but you might accidentally create a pattern, a life pattern of choosing the lesser instead of the greater. If you will think about it, this is quite an ancient problem for mankind. We are always tempted to give up what God says is the best for what we think is the best. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. God made you alive in Christ so that you would praise Him. And here is your privilege. You were made to praise Him, but you were also made to serve Him. We'll close with this. Verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, in the Garden of Eden, both praise and service to the Lord were inseparable. But apart from Christ, outside of Eden, that connection is lost. Praise and service are somehow disjointed. And yet in Christ, God has crafted you a new life for good works. Now let's be clear, the distinction is important. You were never saved by good works. Instead, you were saved for good works. I want you to consider the difference. Because if you were saved by good works, you would always be pointing at yourself. And you would always be seeking some of the glory. And you might seek to boast about having done that which is right to save you. And you might even consider yourself worthy of saving. You could boast not in Christ, but in yourself. But the true grace of Ephesians chapter 2 doesn't allow for that. The work of salvation belongs to God alone, so that the good works that God prepared for us to do, He also created us to do. And we simply walk into those good works. Who gets the glory then? When the filthy aroma of natural man is overcome by the love of God. Who gets the glory? When the natural man is redeemed from his flesh and he is made from that which was useless to that which is useful. Who gets the glory? When the new creation begins to serve the Creator and serve Him so well. God gets the glory. And that's really the way of the gospel. It's not really about us, is it? And yet, because of God's love, we are caught up and we are blessed for all eternity. By grace, you have been saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks.